Let's just begin our reading just for context at the very end of chapter 1, the last verse, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's again just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we again come with thanksgiving for our great and gracious shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we look back on our lives and definitely say he led us all the way. Father, we thank you for his constant care, his constant guidance, and we pray for guidance this evening as we look at your word. Father, we pray for understanding, that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to the truths that we have here. We are all very familiar with these chapters, but Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may lay upon our heart that which is new and fresh, though we may have read it a dozen times or more. Yet we pray that it may, even tonight, be in a realization that from the mirror of God's Word we can see ourselves and can correct those things which we see are wrong and be encouraged in those things in which we see we're doing rightly. So, Father, we pray for much help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been looking and started out here in the book of Revelation, just quickly by way of review, it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which his Father had given to him. And predominantly we'll see throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ presented as a man. As John saw him here in chapter 1, he was the Son of Man. But he is the man who God has deigned to set on the throne of this world. And we realize that without the book of Revelation, you know, we'd be left hanging, wouldn't we? I mean, really. We've got those Old Testament prophecies, which are dark, if you will. They're not easily understood. We have those in Daniel, Zechariah, and Ezekiel. And even with the book of Revelation, they can still be tough to understand. But we realize that our God has a plan and a purpose. I mean, all the way from Genesis, all the way to when we get to the book of chapter 22, the book of Revelation, where we see the eternal state, where God's going to wipe away all tears and sin and all of that stuff will be a thing of the past. And we'll dwell in that city, and we'll dwell where there will be no need of a sun, because God and the Lamb will be the light of that place. And so we're all looking forward to that, but it's wonderful to see that God has really revealed to us eternal secrets. Eternal things that are in his counsel and in his purpose that we realize will come to pass. And so this is the actual revelation of Jesus Christ. And he is the man whom angels will worship and do worship even now. He has that elevated and exalted position at God's right hand. not only because he is the very Son of God and he has that right to sit there, but because he came to this earth in his first advent, and he came and he accomplished all of the Father's will, all that God had sent him to do. And that's what he was saying in his high priestly prayer, that he had finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And Jesus Christ completed it in perfect harmony and perfect obedience in every thought, word, and deed that he did with the Heavenly Father. All other human beings had failed. But this one, Jesus Christ, has every right to sit and to rule and to reign on this planet Earth and to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will do so. And so we're introduced to him again there in chapter 1 as John reminds us of who he is. We see the Trinity quite a bit throughout there in chapter 1 as the greetings come from the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. We also have the greetings from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus Christ, that faithful witness from the dead, the one who loveth us, and the one who loosed us or washed us from our sins, it says, in his own blood. The prince of the rulers of, the prince of the king of the earth. And what he's done for us, it tells us there in verse 6, he's made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. So it's wonderful to see this glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who took on flesh and blood, and the one who accomplished all the Father's will. And now we see him not as a man of sorrows, not as the one who was acquainted with grief, but we see him as the glorified Lord of glory, the one who is coming. And so that's the vision that John sees there at the very last part of chapter 1 as he hears that voice and he turns and he looks. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he sees this tremendous sight that's before him, one that would cause him who knew the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth, one who was probably the closest to him of any human being, and yet he would fall down on his face as if he were dead in the very presence of this one whose majesty and glory was so great and so astounding that it staggered John to look at this one whose face was shining as the sun in its strength. And we went over those things, that these attributes that the Lord Jesus Christ had, whether it's his hair, white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire. And that's what we're looking at as we get into the churches, because he's the judge. It's his church. It's his body. And he's the one who is standing, as we see there, in the midst of these lampstands. And as Ben mentioned this morning, lampstands is a better rendition, or a rendering, if you will, than candlesticks. And he gave us a good reason why, and we'll see that as we go on just a bit further here in this this letter to the churches. Now, as we looked at last time, it is a prophetic book. It's mentioned over and over again, even in the first part of it, all the way to the last part of the book of Revelation. This is the only prophetic book in the whole of the New Testament. And so it is prophetic as it looks forward to, or verse 9 really is our key verse, write the things which thou hast seen. And that's what he's seeing here in chapter 1. The things which are, that'll be chapters 2 and 3, with the churches and what's going on inside of those churches. And the things which shall be hereafter. And that'll be chapter 4 and on forward. And so John is to write these things. And he's to send them to these seven churches. But when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got seven stars in his right hand. And he's got he's in the midst of seven lampstands. And he gives us the keys. As we said earlier, Revelation is full of symbols. We'll find them throughout. It's interesting. The more you just dig in, the more you look, you'll see a lot of things that are cropping up from the Old Testament. I mean, you get to the end of the letter to the address, if you will, to the church at Ephesus, where you've got the Tree of Life. That's all the way back in Genesis. You start looking at some of the plagues and all that sort of stuff. Go back to the book of Exodus. And I mean, it's just unique how really a great deal of the Old Testament, whether it's the plagues, whether it's lampstands, whatever it may be, is woven in throughout this book here in the book of Revelation. But he gives us the key, the Lord Jesus Christ himself does, to what John is seeing. I mean, it would be a mystery And he does call it a mystery, the mystery of the seven stars and the mystery of the seven lampstands. And so the seven stars, he says there, are angels. And, you know, there is some controversy over whether those are real angels or whether they're actually people. I would say this, that the only time that it's actually translated anything other than what we considered an angel is when it speaks of John the Baptist, and that's in, I can't find it, but anyway, Matthew, and it talks about him being a messenger. I will send my messenger, and it's the same word that's translated angel in all the rest of the New Testament, at least as far as that one Greek word is concerned. But that being said, if we look at the scripture as a whole, and we ask the question, could it actually be an angelic being? Would there actually be an angelic being presiding, if you will, I don't like that term, but anyway, overseeing each of the individual assemblies? And this letter is being given to an angel who will in turn give it to the churches. Now, that doesn't follow with what we know of angels. We realize that angels are much mightier and stronger than we are and much greater in wisdom than we are. And we look at the Old Testament, and when a message is to be delivered and an angel delivers it, he doesn't deliver a letter. He doesn't deliver a letter. What does he do? He delivers the message. They understand God's will. They understand and they're able to explain it. You remember Daniel? There were several times angels came to him to explain the visions which he was given. You remember as Jeff has been going through Zechariah, the same thing is happening. He's got an angel who's accompanying him, and he's seeing these visions. And the angel, he says, well, what are these? Like Ben read this morning in Zechariah 4. What are these? And that's the question that Zechariah had. And the angel then in turn is able to explain it. And so we don't really see that God giving a letter to the angels, and then the angel in turn giving it to human beings. Another reason for that is we think of the angels are always in the presence of God. Just a couple verses having to do with that. Speaking of, we call them guardian angels over children. But it says, the Lord said, those angels who watch over children, that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. And you remember that Zechariah, when the angel came and told him of the upcoming birth of John the Baptist, his son, it was Gabriel. And notice what he says when Zechariah sort of questions him on, you know, how do I know these things are going to be? And he says, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto thee and show you these glad tidings. And so it's not a matter of a transferal of God's will to a letter to an angel and an angel in turn to a human. And Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. And God has given me these tidings, in other words, Zacharias, to give them to you. How dare you question the message that I'm bringing? And so, of course, obviously Zacharias was struck dumb until the birth of John, his son. But nonetheless, I don't believe the scripture, the preponderance, if you will, big word there, but of scripture will actually support the idea or thought of an actual angelic being over a particular assembly. So that leaves us with the thought of a messenger. The thought of a messenger. And I don't think there were messengers there from the seven churches that John in turn gave, but they would be those, because the messengers or the angels, if we'll use it symbolically, of those that is written to or delivered to, actually would be those who have some effect, at least, on the temperament and the health of that particular assembly. And they're held accountable to some degree for that assembly. And so it would be those who were in leadership there in a particular assembly that this letter was no doubt sent to. And I, again, many commentators you read will say, well, you know, it's presiding bishop. Well, no, that clerical system wasn't even in place during this time. That's a man-made system. It wasn't there. And then some will say, well, it's pastors that are presiding over. And again, that's why I loathe the word presiding when it comes to an assembly. It's not presiding. Peter makes it quite clear that elders are not to lord over the flock. And so it's not a matter of one having this elevated clergy laity position. So nonetheless, I believe that's what it is a messenger or an elder, if you will, of that particular assembly. Now we look at candlestands or lampstands, better again, and we think of those things which are to give off light. Those things which are to give off light. And I thought about that to some degree as we began to look at these churches. And lampstands, if you will, are very unique in their design. They're designed for one purpose. They're not a multi-purpose thing. Now, we've got a lot of things that are multi-purpose nowadays. You know, Isaac, he likes Leatherman tools. You know, it's a multi-purpose. It's got a pocket knife, pliers, scissors, screwdrivers, can opener. You know, just all these different things. And it's a multi-purpose tool. And sometimes multi-purpose tools do nothing great, but they do everything okay, sort of thing. But a lampstand's not that way. We don't go out and buy a lamp to hang our clothes on. Some people may. Clothes may end up hanging there, hopefully not, but that's not the case. We don't buy it necessarily for decoration. I know a lot of times we pick it out because of its design, because it looks good, and it'll fit in this room or that room or so on and so forth. We'll leave that to the ladies, but nonetheless, still basically its design is what? To give off light. And that's what a lampstand is for. And that's the purpose that we are for, if you will, as churches, as in this dark world. We are to give off light. And that light itself does not come from within. Just as we have a lamp, and it can't, that lamp, if it's unplugged, has no light, has no source, has no energy in and of itself. It requires electricity. We think of that as well, thinking of the Holy Spirit of God as He adds power, if you will, to that church and causes that light to shine, causes it to be bright. We think of the fellowship that must occur to have that light. John says in his first letter, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we walk in darkness, let's see how it goes. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, He says we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so it's of the utmost importance for us to shine. First and foremost is our relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we're just like the moon. The moon reflects the sun's light, and we reflect the sun's light as well. And the only way we can reflect accurately the sun's light is if our relationship is a close walk with Him. Now, it's of the utmost importance that the assembly shine. It's not only for the glory of Jesus Christ, it's not only for the health of that particular assembly, but it's the very hope of the world, isn't it? That's the light that they see, is the assembly and the individual. The individual, of course, or the assembly, of course, is comprised of different individuals. It's also interesting to note that darkness can't be reflected. Darkness cannot be reflected. We were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we're to show forth the praises of Him who called us as such. And that word show forth there in 1 Peter literally means to proclaim. That's what we're called to do. Is we're called to proclaim God, to proclaim Jesus Christ, the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we said of His ministry, that they who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And you think about that for a minute. You think about this world being in darkness, and they have one ray of hope. One ray of hope. And that's reflected in the individual or the assembly as we interact with the world around us. One ray of hope, one little bit of light in that dark existence. And so it's for the utmost importance that we shine as lights in a dark place or in a dark world. Our Lord gave many examples of it. We could read those verses out of the Gospels about cities not city being on a hill cannot be hid, and men don't light a light to hide it under a bushel. And all of these things that the Lord was talking about, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Some of my favorite verses, and I've used them a lot, but make no apology for them. They're absolutely wonderful verses. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 7. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. and whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so again, as we see, the source of our light is not ourselves. It's not our goodness. It's not how great and wonderful we are. We're reflecting the light of Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel to this dark, dark world. And we're shining. And so of the utmost importance that we continue to shine individually and collectively or corporately as an assembly. Now there are several ways, we didn't go over last time, but there are several ways we can look at these churches. There's a historical view. And the historical view is obviously that all of these churches were in existence at the time of John. They were actual churches and had the actual conditions that are seen here and noted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There's also prophetic view, and as many commentators point out, that he did say this was the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands, and so there is a bit of prophecy to it. But as we look at these, you can actually at times match up each church with a different age, if you will. For instance, the church of Ephesus would be the universal church, if you will, at the time just after the apostles, when the church was still new. And then if we get to the church of Smyrna, it would be during the time of that great persecution under those Roman emperors. Whether it was Nero or Diocletian and these different ones who did horrible things to the church. And of course, as we go on down the line, many would say, and I would probably agree with them, that we're in that Laodicean age. We've heard that before. And we're in that, prophetically speaking, if you characterize the whole of the church, it would be seen as that which is Laodicean and most like the church Laodicea. Another interesting thing is that really we can find these attributes of these churches anywhere on earth at this time. I mean, you may go to China right now and find this church of Ephesus. You might find a church that is solid, that's on fire, that's doctrinally sound. Now, they may have left their first love, but you may find that. Here in America, we know we've got Laodicea here in America. There's no doubt about that. And so we see it that way as well. But also we see it practically for us as individuals. Because after each one of these messages to the churches, he will say, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." Let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And so there's a direct application and admonition to each individual as well. I mean, it's always easy to look at a collective group and say, that's talking about them. But when the Holy Spirit of God starts pointing out to me, what about me? Because, as we said, the assembly is made up of individuals. And the assembly and the health and fellowship, if you will, with Christ is dependent upon each individual's relationship with Christ. If there's sin, if there's unconfessed sin in one of us, it's going to affect the whole. As we go back to that verse that we talked about there in 1 John, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, what does it say? We have fellowship. He didn't say with Jesus Christ. We know that. He says we have fellowship one with another. And so our fellowship with each other is dependent upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. And having our sins forgiven in the sense of a family sense. I mean, it's been forgiven when we trusted Christ as Savior. But we realize that day in and day out, we have to confess. We have to say, "Lord, I was wrong. This has come up. The Holy Spirit's put His finger on this." I did hear Adrian Rogers this week. I work in the shop, so I get to flip on the radio. But he made the point that the Holy Spirit always convicts specifically. He didn't convict about general sins, but he's very specific, surgically specific, in what he has to say and what he has to point out in conviction to us. Now, as we've looked at this church at Ephesus, and as we'll look at the rest of the churches as well, we mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ will present himself to that particular church in a way that he is the solution to their problem. He's always the solution to every problem we find here in chapters 2 and 3, and every problem we find in every church around. Every true church and true gathering of the Lord's people, he is the answer. We don't need to go to the Christian bookstore and pick up the books and, you know, how we can have a thriving or how we can have a church that's on fire. You know, all these books that make millions and millions, we don't need it. We don't need it. We need the Word of God. We need Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And that's what will solve the problems that we have. You'll notice there in verse 2, he says it to all the churches, I know thy works. I know thy works. And when he says, I know thy works, particularly here, he's speaking overall, almost like your works from the past all the way up to this point. Collective works, if you will. But he goes on and says, thy labor and thy patience. And as we looked at last time, this was a church that was very active. Very active. You'll go on down just a few more verses there in verse 3. He says, thou hast borne and hast had patience for my name's sake. And when we look at the word labor there in verse 2, it means wearisome toil. Wearisome toil. And when we look at it down in verse 3, and has labored for my name's sake, one man put it this way. He said, it's tired in loyalty, but not tired of loyalty. And so that would be the case, is working oneself to exhaustion and to weariness. And this was the case with this church and this assembly, that they were working themselves. They were actually continuing on. They had this endurance. They weren't flashing the pan. They weren't, hey, this is a good idea, let's try this. And, you know, a week later it's all said and done and we're on to something else. It wasn't that at all. They knew what was necessary for the health of that assembly. They knew what was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ had called them to do. Now, when we think just a minute about work, and we think about that they're actually being commended for that work, we realize it entails and encompasses a great deal of things. We have a labor in the gospel. There are those that God has called and God has gifted to go out and to give the gospel. All of us should be ready to give that answer. All of us should be ready to witness and to lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are some who are particularly burdened. There are others who are burdened about teaching. And you can go over it. I won't take the time to do it, but there are all these different verses about actually laboring, if you will, in teaching. It's 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. We have the widows in 1 Timothy. It says they're well reported of good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. And so as a body of Christ, we're all designed, we're all gifted to do different things, but yet function and work together just as a body. I think oftentimes if you look at 5-year-old kids play soccer, you ever watch that? It's funny. If you've ever played soccer, I used to play soccer for Alamance Christian School for a few years. If you ever play soccer and actually understand the fundamentals and what's going on, it's just hilarious to see these 5-year-old kids chasing this ball. Wherever the ball is, that's where both teams are, right? They're just totally surrounded. Now, if you actually watch a professional soccer game, you'll find quite the opposite is true. Every person is playing his position. And the goalie's not running all the way down field and saying, hey, these people aren't scoring. I'm going to take over and I'm going to score. If he does, he leaves his goal open, doesn't he? The fullbacks aren't playing the forward's position. The halfbacks aren't playing the goalie's position, so on and so forth. And the same way is true in the church. We've got to be careful, you know. Sometimes we're all concerned that wherever the ball is, that's where we are. Wherever the action is, that's where everybody is. And sometimes we'll leave things undone. And so we have to be careful that God has given us and gifted us with each and every one of us with a gift that we're supposed to function in the body of Christ. Paul goes over that several times, whether it's to the Corinthians or to the Romans, and speaks of parts of our body that are less seemly than others. But they're necessary. You know, the ear can't say to the mouth, you know, I'm tired of my job, I don't want to take over yours. It won't work. And neither will it work in the assembly of God. But it was working here. They were functioning properly here in Ephesus as they were laboring, and they're commended for it. They also had a mindset against that which was evil. It says there in verse 2, thou canst not bear them who are evil. We think of the evil oftentimes as just outright blatant sin. Can be that. It can be those who refuse to judge sin in their own life, and maybe the assembly had to judge it and put them outside. But we realize there's also another evil that comes in. And if you think particularly of this church, because in chapter 20 of Acts, Paul addresses these Ephesian elders. And he said, primarily there are two places where problems come in. First of all, there's grievous wolves that come in from the outside and they don't spare the flock. And second of all, there's men who are going to rise up from your midst and they're going to draw away disciples or speak perverse things and draw away disciples unto themselves. And so he's cautioning those elders for 3 years, night and day with tears. I warned you that this was coming, that these grievous wolves were coming in, and there are those who come in and pretend to be sheep. And we know it. Each one of us can probably think of situations where grievous wolves have come in and have done much damage. We've seen, I've seen in a lot of different assemblies where a man will rise up and he will draw away people to himself. And we've seen it over and over again where meetings will split and it's over a man. They will follow a man. I'm going with this man, and I'm going with this man. And that's the reasons for staying or going, is I believe what he says, or I'm following him. And that's sad. That's sad, but that's what happens. And these people didn't put up with it. They didn't bear that which was evil, it says, and those who were false, those who would claim to be apostles, they would discern and understand that these men were liars. But we see there in verse 4, as we looked at before, there's a problem. I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left your first love. You have left your first love. And what seemed to be going so good and so strong, the Lord Jesus Christ, in seeing the heart of the matter, puts his finger on the very pulse of the assembly and says, this is what's wrong. And I've been to a lot of assemblies. And each one is different. I was talking to Heather about it, I guess, yesterday morning. Each one is different. It's almost like a person. You know, each assembly is different. And just it's the feel when you walk in. There's some places that just seem overly friendly. And you just feel welcome when you walk in the door. You feel like there's life there. I've been to some who, you know, sometimes you wonder if they even care if you showed up or not. You know, you sort of feel that way about it. Not saying anything disparagingly about anybody, but that's just, they're different. Just like people, each assembly is different. And you'll notice with all of these, they're only in a short distance, 60 miles or so in this circumference, or all of these seven assemblies. You know, it's like from here to Winston-Salem, or a little closer than that. Seven assemblies, and we've got seven assemblies probably within that broad an area. Each one of them has different problems. But the Lord never says, Laodicea, why don't you get like Ephesus? He doesn't deal with them. He doesn't compare them, does he? He doesn't say you need to change this and be like Smyrna, or you need to change this and be like Thyatira, or whatever. He didn't do that. Each one has an individual problem or multiple problems. We see Ephesus had this one thing that would eventually eat away at the very heart of the assembly, and eventually lead to other things as well, and that they had left their first love. In verse 5, we see the solution to the problem. And the solution to the problem is, first of all, remember. Remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Isn't that always necessary for us to go back and remember? Sometimes we have to in our marriage, and oftentimes we liken this losing our first love or leaving. It actually, it says, thou hast left thy first love. And so it was actually maybe not a conscious decision, but it was one that gradually took place. It was one that they didn't realize probably that was actually going on. And it probably, I would suggest, probably brought them to tears. This is an assembly that's trying. This is an assembly that is doing things in the name of Christ. And then they stop and they realize, how did we get here? What happened? And sometimes we can do that in our marriages. Sometimes we can look around and, you know, taking the lady I've been married to for over 20 years for granted. And I look and I have to stop and I have to remember, don't I? I have to remember all that she's done for me. I have to remember all of these things. You know, 5 kids, a lot of them, you know, almost raised and all that. I mean, just stop and think and remember. And we're called to do that. We're called to remember Jesus Christ. We're called each and every week, and I think that's one reason the Lord Jesus Christ instituted that feast. Lest we forget. I didn't take the time to do it, and I won't take it now, but if you look at Deuteronomy, go to Deuteronomy 4 and look at chapters 4 through about chapter 12 and look at the admonition from Moses that he says over and over again, lest you forget. Lest you forget. And he said, when you get into that land that God promised you, and you're sitting in a house that you didn't build, and you're eating off a fig tree or a fruit tree that you didn't plant, and eating grapes off a vineyard that you didn't plant, he says, beware lest you forget God, who brought you out of Egypt and brought you into this good land. Beware lest your heart is lifted up with pride and you forget. And that's one thing we as humans are so prone to do. We laugh as we get older and, you know, say I had a senior moment and all this sort of stuff. And it's fun to joke about it. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, it's not, is it? Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. We come once a week to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's time for introspection. There's time for looking back and looking inside and saying, what's wrong? Because when we leave our first love, I would suggest the joy goes with it. The joy goes with it. And soon my labor is all about responsibility and all about this should be done and it has to be done. And I have to look at myself when I say that. There's so many times that I wake up on Sunday morning, it's just like going to a job, you know? I'm supposed to be there at 9:30, we're supposed to, you know, and everything falls into a routine. And everything falls into just like it always is and just like it always has been. You know, I grew up in assemblies, and so ever since I can remember, 9:30, been the Lord's Supper. And just for 43 years of my life, this is what I've known. And it's so easy for it to become second place or routine or the same old thing. But he calls us to recognize, to remember. He says, from whence thou art fallen. This is a fallen church. Remember from whence thou art fallen. It's interesting to see the first church had a fall. We go back to the book of Genesis. We had a great fall too there, didn't we? And the man put more emphasis on what his wife said and gave him than he did on what God had to say. And sometimes that can happen in the assembly of God as well. Suddenly our head loses his importance. He says, remember, and then he says, repent, and do the first works. And we know that repent is like a 180-degree turn. It's a total change of mind about the situation. Suddenly it's not about responsibility. Suddenly it's not doing it because it has to be done. Suddenly it's doing it because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the most important person in my life. He's the one who has called me to this. And that's why I'm doing it. And you know as well as I do that if your husband or wife or son or whoever, if they do something for you, you would much rather them do it because they love you than because they had to. You know, we give my children chores and different things and, you know, they don't really like it. Don't really like to do it, but they do it or else, right? I mean, they do it. It's their responsibility. But every now and again, one of them will pop up and do something that's totally unexpected. wasn't asked of her, and you're just, wow, that sure is nice, you know? And it just really touches the heart when you realize that they didn't have to do it, but they did it anyway. And that's what the Lord is calling us back to do the first works, to do those things which bring joy to Jesus Christ, those things that He loves. And He says, do the first works or else. There's an urgency in what He's calling these people to do, to repent. It's not a matter of, you know, think about it, weigh it, and, you know, if you agree with me, that's fine. No, this is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the churches. This is the problem. You deal with it. You repent. You do the first works. You remember. He says, if you don't, I'll come and take your candlestick, He says, out of its place. I will remove it. He says, I will come to thee quickly and remove your candlestick or your lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. And so there's extreme urgency in what our Lord is telling this church at Ephesus. Now, it's important to remember that oftentimes, you know, we don't see urgency. We say, well, I'll get worked out, and, you know, not today, I'm busy today, or whatever. The Lord placed an urgency on it. The time is now. The time for repentance is now. The time for change is now. And things have to be turned around or else. And sometimes I think we fall in the same trap that Israel fell into, that God would never allow this land to be destroyed, never allow Jerusalem to be sacked, and never allow this temple to be destroyed, because it's His. He put His name there. He says, my eye and heart are perpetually on it. But God had warned them that He would do the very thing. He warned them that this temple will be a place where people will come by and hiss and say, what happened to this place? It's because they forsook the Lord. And sometimes we think that, you know, the Lord won't do that because that will, you know, cease to be a light in the neighborhood. The Lord will do it. He says quite clearly, He's not like us as parents who tell somebody three or four times to do something before we finally administer the discipline. No, He says it once. And it's to be heeded. And He says, I will remove your lampstand. It's interesting, He doesn't tell any of the rest of the churches that He will remove the lampstand. This is the only church that is told He will remove the lampstand. Now, there's some other serious things that He says, you know, I'll come and fight against you. That's what He told some of them. But here, they're the only assembly where they're told He will remove their lampstand. They will cease to be a light and a testimony for Him in this world. Now, it's hard to define exactly what that means. I've been to a few assemblies where I was pretty sure the lampstand had been removed. In my mind, I question, can you get the light back? You know, can you? Is there a second chance for assemblies? But He didn't tell us that, does He? The solution is not to wait, lose the lampstand, and hope and pray that somehow the Lord in His graciousness will put the lampstand back. He may, in another generation or two or three generations down the road, He very well may do it. But I would hazard a guess it will not be in the generation that was called on to repent and did not heed the warning here. But notice in verse 6, it's worth noting as well, though He's done all this commendation, He has a single rebuke for them, He goes back and pulls out special attention or special commendation, if you will, for this one thing. And that's in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, as you get down a couple more churches, Pergamum, they're going to have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's not going to be the deeds anymore. It's going to be the doctrine. It's going to be in the church and ingrained in that church. But here, the church at Ephesus hates the very thing that Jesus Christ hates. And that says a lot for them, because that means they're in tune with their head, right? That they're in tune and understand what Jesus Christ hates. And that should be the case with every assembly. That our heart should be that we hate what God hates. And that we love what God loves. Now, the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, there's been much discussion on who the Nicolaitans are. Some would say historically. I don't I don't personally really hold to this view, but there's a lot of commentators who hold it, that there was Nicholas, who was back over in Acts chapter 6, I think it was, who was chosen as one of the deacons, and later on he would apostatize from the faith and lead groups of people into licentious and wild lifestyles or Gnostic belief and all this sort of stuff. And I don't think that's a correct understanding, if you will. I don't know that there ever was, and there's many who will say that there was never any evidence that Nicholas actually apostatized from the faith. If he was chosen because he was full of the Holy Spirit, then I don't think he apostatized from the faith. It would be one of my arguments against it. But nonetheless, we take the name, and it means literally to conquer the people. To conquer the people. And actually, I told you I'd hear the radio, so I'm actually here at Woodrow Kroll. And I couldn't believe it. He actually said what I'm about to tell you, but he actually said it was to conquer the people. It was actually a clergy laity system. Now he actually was saying it was, you know, a pastor who was heavy handed in his control over the assembly. But he was seeing it as one isolated incident. I see it as a man made system, if you will. A clergy laity to conquer the laity, Nicolaitans. To conquer the laity. And in church history, there came up this this governmental system, if you will, that's not found in the Word of God, is not found scripturally. And that governmental system would put in place what we call reverends and pastors and bishops and all of these different things, and there would be a hierarchy. You've heard preachers many times on the radio say, well, we'll put this in layman's terms. Well, I cringe at that. You know, maybe it's just a little hard-headedness and maybe a little pride there, but I cringe when somebody talks about layman's terms. There shouldn't be a such thing as layman's terms. Just because they went to Dallas Theological Seminary or whatever else doesn't mean that you and I don't have the same Word of God and can't study it and can't get just as much, if not more, than they do from it. It's the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And there is no class there is no ruling class in the church of God, according to the scriptures. And I truly believe that's what the Lord is talking about here. This he actually talked about it in his ministry here. You know, don't let anyone call you master or rabbi and these different things. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must be very careful that we don't start making a hierarchy, if you will, in God's church, and that some are more valuable than others. You know, turn our collar around backwards and, you know, get a special parking place and, you know, special privileges in hospitals and all sorts of things like that. That's a clergy laity system. We see it in Rome, in the apostate Roman Catholic Church, with the priest and the bishops and the pope and all that sort of nonsense is there. It cannot be found in Scripture. And of course, this the apostate church. It's not the true church. The true church didn't come out of the Catholic Church. It's not the true church at all. They preach and teach damnable heresies that if you believe, it'll send you, I mean, you'll continue on your way to hell. There is no salvation in the Catholic Church, period. But this, I believe, is what he's talking about here, that Jesus Christ said, the deed of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. We see there in verse 7, our time is gone, but he that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is to the individual. We can't say, well, that's the church of Ephesus. It doesn't have any effect on me. We see the Holy Spirit is dealing with each and every one of us on the same things that the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out our problems here in the church of Ephesus. But in each of the seven addresses, he will have to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh, and it's, you know, there's always questions, who is he that overcometh? And as one brother put it, the overcomers is not he that overcomes the world, as we see John speaking of in other places, but is actually overcoming the problems that are there within the assembly. And the promises that he makes, by and large, are promises which are to believers anyway. We all will have access, all believers will have access to the tree of life. If you go, our time's gone, but anyway, just look at the last chapter, chapter 22, verses 2 and 14, I think it is, and you'll see that the tree of life is there in the garden or the paradise of God. and that we'll have access to that tree. If you go down and look at verse 11, he says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is in chapter 21. In chapter 21 is where death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death after the great white throne judgment. And so realize that these things are really things that are applicable to all believers. But we as believers should be encouraged by it and seek to overcome. It's interesting. I never see him tell them to leave. Never have seen him tell them to leave. As bad as the problems are, I was thinking on the way over here, as bad as all the problems are in all these assemblies, he never said, leave. I mean, you would think, Thyatira, man, it's time to pack up and get out of here. Go to Smyrna or go to somewhere else. But he never tells them to leave. He says, deal with the problems. Correct what's there. Repent. And so each and every one of us as individuals can take heed and can look with the help of the Holy Spirit and see, you know, are we falling away? Have we fallen? Have we left that first love? And then he gives us a solution here, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again for the sharp but very informative letters to these churches. Thank you that we're able to look at them even thousands of years later and see how applicable they are to even with us today. Father, help us to see those things which concern us. Help us not to brush them aside and say that it applies to someone else. But Father, help us to be those who are discerners, those who are like the Bereans, who search the Scriptures daily. And Father, help us to put these things into practice, not being those who merely hear, but those who hear and do. Father, again, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.